from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. How's everyone doing? Happy Memorial Day. You know what? Every time, I've only preached like once or twice, what I think is I'm so impressed that Dave does this every week. It's like, honestly, I was thinking, it's like having a term paper due every week. You just like turn it in and then all of a sudden get to start all over again. So for some people, I think that'd be their like worst nightmare. This is a passage that's been really impactful in my life in a lot of different ways. And it's a simple image, right? It's a vine, it's Jesus, it's God, the vine dresser, and us as the branches. And like a lot of the other I am statements that Jesus makes, where like, I am the good shepherd, or I am the bread of life, they're very humbling images that he gives us, because what they say about us is that we are truly dependent in our humanity. We're dependent on God. And Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But I think it's really hard for us to believe that. And that's what the story of human history tells us. And so I want to focus today on a word that Jesus uses 11 times in this verse, and it's the word remain. And there's a lot in this passage. I think I heard John Piper say once, you could probably preach 5 sermons on this particular passage. So we're not going to hit everything today. But when I look at this passage, and I did way more work on this than I wish I could admit that I did, what I came to is just this simple idea that there are 2 specific ways that we remain in Jesus, and it's through faith, and it's through surrender to the pruning work of God. John ends, more closely ends this gospel in John 20. He says this in verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And faith is really the first element to us coming to remain in Christ. If you do not accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the odds that you're going to remain in his words are highly unlikely. There'd be no reason for you to do that. But if you do come to faith, if you believe, like John says, that Jesus is the Messiah, then we will move towards remaining in him. And John, and I think a lot of scripture is where we encounter God. It's his self-revelation of himself. That scripture is meant to produce faith in us. It's meant to give us faith. And ultimately what we find in John is that the word became flesh in Jesus and he dwelt among us. So Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh. And so when we see him, Jesus tells us that we actually see the Father. But I think when Jesus is talking to his disciples in this passage in John 15, his immediate concern is actually that they remain in him. And the reason is he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be betrayed. And this passage sits in what's called the upper room discourse. So it's John's chapter 13 to 17, and these are Jesus' last moments with his disciples. And I want you to imagine what you would feel in that moment if you were a disciple of Jesus. In chapters 13 and 14, Jesus has just told them that he's going to leave. And he's told them, where I'm going, you can't follow. And this is going to raise all sorts of questions for them. Think about, you know, they've given up everything to follow this man. And they have made the decision that they will, that they followed him, they've walked intimately with him, they've become good friends with this man, so they've grown to love him. But the other aspect of it is they've watched his life. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick, the lame, the crippled. They've seen him feed multitudes miraculously. They've seen him raise the dead. And on top of that, what they've seen in his life is a unique power and authority that he carried unlike anyone else, including the words that he said. When he spoke, there was a unique authority that they had never witnessed before. And so they have come to believe this is the Messiah. This is the person that God has promised us. And they don't understand maybe fully all the implications of what that means, but they certainly aren't expecting what's about to come for Jesus. And so then imagine what Jesus is feeling in that moment. First, he's experiencing the weight and the burden of the cross. He knows that that is right before him. And we know from scripture that that was a heavy burden that Christ experienced. But I think in that moment, he's also concerned for the men that he's walked with the disciples that he's been with for that long. Like he has compassion for them and concern. And you can see in his interactions with them that he's trying to instill faith and to comfort them because he has a picture of what is going to come. He knows that his betrayal is imminent, his crucifixion will come, that he will be hanging on a cross in humiliation. And that's going to raise all sorts of questions for the disciples about who he actually is. Doubts, is he really the person that we thought he was? And so I think in that moment what he wants to do is he wants to encourage their faith. And so when he says, remain in me, he wants them not to abandon what they've come to believe about him. And he gives them an image. He says, I am the true vine. And that's more than just a helpful metaphor that really does explain the nature of our life with God. It's actually a statement that also has a lot of Old Testament significance. Israel was God's people. God called them from he led them out of a land, Egypt, and slavery, and he led them through the desert by Moses, and he made promises to Abraham about a land and descendants, and that they would be a blessing to all nations. And so God set Israel in their land. He set them in Canaan, and he promised them that if they were faithful to him, so they had no other gods before him, and if they followed his laws and his commands, they were known for righteousness, they were known for justice, and if they did those things, because they would exhibit God's character to the world, then he would bless them and he would make them a blessing to the other nations around them. And often, Israel, there's different images that were given of Israel, particularly in the Old Testament and in the prophets. But one of the images that were given is that of them as a vine. Look at Psalm 80 with me. It says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river." So what you see there is Israel is a fruitful vine, and they are growing and producing fruit, but also they're a blessing to those around them. But then in this passage, things turn. "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine." And so you see that something's gone wrong, and God has seemingly abandoned tending to the vine and caring for the vine. And we're left to wonder what happened. And in Isaiah 5, we get another image of Israel as the vine. And what we see God say in this is, "He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people in Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress." And so, the nation of Israel, the people that God had chosen, that he had made covenant relationship with, the people that he intended to be his image bearers in the world, to reflect his character and to bless other nations, instead they were known for unrighteousness, they were known for injustice, for bloodshed. They produced sour grapes instead of good fruit. And they were known, they were faithless to God. They actually pursued foreign and false gods. And so as a result, God uses the nations that they're supposed to bless to conquer them and send them into exile in judgment. And this is a repeated theme throughout Israel's life. But what we see is that throughout this time, throughout all these cycles of Israel's history, there is a theme that begin, or an idea that begins to emerge of an expected Messiah, a savior who's going to come from within Israel. And there's all sorts of images throughout the Old Testament for what this Messiah would look like and all sorts of ways that we could, we would know potentially that he had come on the scene. One easy example is the reason you open your book, the book of Matthew, and you see a genealogy is because Jesus was supposed to come from the line of David. So when you open your book, that's the first thing they want you to see and to know, that Jesus already fulfills one of those expectations. But one of those expectations is found in this passage in Psalm 80. "Watch over this vine, the root at your that your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." So if you notice, there's a shift in the passage. Israel's the vine, and God intends for them to flourish, but then they fail. And God's judgment comes to the vine. But now the rest hopes on a root that God himself has planted, the son that God has raised up for himself. So in John 15, when Jesus is with the disciples, And he, actually, you know, some commentators believe that when at the end of John 14, it says that Jesus says, rise, let us get up, leave, something like that. They believe that they've actually left the room and that they're potentially walking by a vine at this moment as he says this statement. And when he says this, then he says he is the true vine. He is telling them he is the root. He is the son that God has raised up. He is the Messiah. And whereas once the life-giving presence of God flowed through covenant connection to Israel, now Jesus declares that it is only through connection to him that the life of God is found. And so I think in the context of John 15, the immediate context, Jesus is saying to his disciples, despite all the trial and tribulation that's to come, despite all the doubt that my crucifixion, that my humiliation, my death will bring up within you, don't abandon what you've come to know about me. Don't abandon your faith in me as the Messiah. The words that I have spoken to you, the things that I have commanded you, the signs that I have performed, and the authority that I carried, all of it is true. I am the Messiah. I am the true vine. And he's saying the same thing to all of us today. The disciples did remain faithful, except for obviously one. Sorry, that's a bad joke. But all of them remained faithful, and God did do amazing work in their lives. We are the result of the work that God did through the church in that moment. The church has spread wide because of their faith in Jesus. They remained in him, and the Spirit did amazing things through them. But here we are today. We stand between the time when Jesus ascended and the time when Jesus will return. And so we still face all sorts of circumstances in our life that tempt us to lose faith in Jesus. And for some people, those can be hard circumstances that raise doubts in their life. For some people, hard circumstances actually lead them to Jesus. But for a lot of us, easy circumstances, the good life, those also tempt us to abandon our faith in God. And all of the books of Scripture, everything that God has given to us, they're written that we might believe and that by doing so we might have life in his name. But Israel's story is our story. From the beginning of humanity, we have all attempted to find life independent of God. We all long for sources of permanence, but we often try to find them in places independent of God. And we do this because I think trusting God is hard, or his commands are difficult, and we're unwilling to follow, or because his plans don't match our plans, and his desires are not aligned with our desires. So what we do is we seek life apart from God, trusting that we have enough knowledge, enough wisdom, enough ethical foresight, enough good intentions, and enough power to accomplish our ambitions. And yet, the story of humanity is one of repeated failure when we're trying to find life apart from God. What we see is that love for God and love for others devolves into love of self, and the justification for all sorts of terrible things, treating each other horribly, forgetting God, and ultimately it leads to all sorts of death in our life, and ultimately real death, physical death, spiritual death in our life. And so it's into that world that Jesus is calling us to himself. Where Israel failed, where we fail, Jesus has succeeded. He is the true vine, and true and lasting life is found in him. But it's only in remaining in him that we attach to a source of true life. And in order to do that, we have to give up a life of autonomy and self-rule and trade it for a life of dependence and obedience. That's not easy. And so while faith is a major aspect of coming faith is a major aspect of remaining in Jesus, where the rubber really meets the road in the Christian life is in our surrender to the loving work of the pruning of the Father. And I think at the outset, what I want to acknowledge is that God's plans and God's purposes, all the work that he's doing in the world, they're far grander than anything that we can grasp. We don't have the ability to understand all that he is doing, all that he is working out in all of the lives of the people in the world, not even the work that he's doing in our own lives. And we don't understand the complexity of it, but one thing we do know is this: God is working to sanctify his people, his church, for the ultimate goal of our reunion with him at the resurrection. And God's prerogative as the vine dresser is to determine the character that he refines in us and to determine the fruit that he produces from our life. And we're to surrender everything to him. Do I need to move this? Sorry. How's that? I'm sorry. This prune. Does that work?
Yeah.
I mean, I could turn off. You don't need to hear my voice, right? Thank you. So it's God's prerogative as the vine dresser to determine the fruit and to determine what he refines in us. We have to surrender our entire life to God. And the difficulty for us is that God's greater purposes and his sanctifying work in our lives, they often compete and collide with our immediate desires, our immediate ambitions, our goals, the plans that we have for our life. And that is where we need to remember that God and his primary concern in our life is not our immediate comfort or success or personal agenda. His goal is our sanctification. But that's, he's not doing this because he doesn't love us. Actually, it's the opposite. It's because of his love and the greatness of his love for us that he looks beyond the immediate desires and ambitions of our lives to the farther horizon of ultimate maturity in Christ for us. God begins with the end in mind with us, and he keeps that horizon before him, and he sees what we cannot see. And so we should be grateful that we actually serve a God who doesn't just simply bend to the whims and wishes of us who cry out to him, but who has a greater vision for our lives than we can see, a greater vision than we could ever possibly imagine, and who works in us and through us to shape us for his purposes. And I think what we need to keep before us is the truth that God loves us and that his pruning life, a work in our life flows from his love for us. In Hebrews 12, we're told that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So when God is at work pruning in us, he is treating us as his children. The passage said that God disciplines us for our good so that we will share in his holiness. And scripture is honest about that process. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So pain is part of the pruning work that God does in our life. Depending on circumstances of our lives, that pain can take many forms. But Hebrews also says that what it does ultimately is produce a harvest of righteousness in our life and peace for those who are trained by it. So it's not that God ignores the pain. He acknowledges that it's not fun to go through the pruning work that he does in our life. But he also reminds us to hold on to the greater vision, the greater purpose for what he's doing in our life, and to trust that he is loving us in the work that he is doing. And so our task is to surrender to that truth and to surrender ourselves to the work and trust that it is his loving hand that is upon us as he does it. I've had two, I just thought of two examples in my own life where God has pruned me. There's lots of examples, and I clearly need lots of pruning in my own life. But the first one was when I was in high school, that was I was always a Christian, I guess. I don't know how that works. But I was a Christian, and then, sorry, I can't turn this way. Okay. I was a Christian my whole life, but in high school, I really began to take my faith seriously. And as a result of that decision, there was a kind of a moment after a mission trip that I took in high school where I realized that the friendships that I had formed were not good for me, and that if I was to move forward and to follow Christ, that those friendships were going to have to not fully go away, but they would become kind of, on the back end of my life. And I don't know if you know this, but the end of your junior year of high school is not a great time to try and find new friends. And I moved a lot as a kid, so I had already done a lot of work trying to build friendships. So I knew that that's what God needed me to do, would have for me, that was a good thing for me to do. But it was not an easy thing to do. And I made the decision. I tried to find and form new friendships. And it led to me ultimately desiring to want to be in a Christian community for college. And that was not something that was ever on my radar. And yet God told me, well, I'm careful about saying those kinds of things. Okay. God really laid it on my heart that I needed to be at Biola. And ultimately, one of the reasons that I can see on this side of it that God led me there is he really wanted to give me Christian community. He wanted to give me really good Christian friendships. And he used those people in my life to really mature and grow me. So I can see that as one of the first ways that God pruned me in my life. The other is seminary. I went into seminary with some pretty awesome plans for what God was going to do in my life after. And I quickly experienced a lot of limitation. I had some health issues, and I wasn't able to fully engage in seminary in the ways that I wanted to. And that led me to feel a lot of concern about what my life would look like, what my future would be. And it revealed even a lot of selfish ambition you think, oh, I gave up a career in finance to follow the Lord to seminary, but I just traded that for ambitions for some kind of really fruitful ministry. And God refined that in me and exposed my limitations. But what he also did is he revealed to me how he had made me and how I could flourish and how that could be a blessing to other people. But the most important thing that he did in that work is he drove deep within me the knowledge that I am secure in his love. Because for most of my life, I lived in a very insecure relationship with God where I tried to perform for God constantly. I felt like I was one action away from God's complete abandonment in my life. And even when I started to suffer during seminary, I actually wondered if that's what had happened, if God had just left me and abandoned me. And yet, I had a moment, a friend of mine asked me to come to his church because he wanted to pray for me. And I didn't go to the service, I went to the end when they were doing prayer time. And he wanted to pray, I had a heart arrhythmia, he wanted to pray for healing. And God, he wanted to pray for healing. I went to the service, I went to the end, he grabs me, he takes me up towards the stage, and one of the pastors comes up and he says, I want you to pray for Rob, pray for healing. And he never prayed for healing for me. Sorry, I can't believe I'm emotional about this. He just looked at me and said, God wants you to know that he loves you and that he cares about you. And that, sorry. In the moment, I remember even kind of dismissing it. And that has been so profound in my life. God has, from that moment, I saw the work that he was doing as the pruning, the loving work of God as my father. And now I can tell you the fruit of that is that I am rooted in God's love. I am confident that God loves me. And that's greater than any plan that I had or ambition that I had for my seminary experience. And this is the work that God is calling all of us into. It's to trusting the loving work that he's doing in our lives and understanding that his pruning is an expression of his love, even when it competes with all of the desires and ambitions that we hold for our life. And he doesn't seem to be complying with that. One of the fruits of our pruning work, of the work that God does in our lives, is actually obedience. And that may sound strange, because it seems like in the passage that Jesus makes his love conditional on our obedience. But what we find is that in Christ, God works in us to reshape our desires and wills so that we will obey. And first, I just want to acknowledge that God's commands are given to us in love. That's why he gave them. The law and the prophets, he says in Matthew 22, hold on two commands that we love God and that we love our neighbor as ourself. And that's the foundation for all the laws that God has given us. So God doesn't leave us in the dark about how he intends for us to live. I don't think abiding in Christ is some mystical, mysterious reality. God gives us his words so that we can know him and know how he intends for us to live. But God is also, this is his love for us. He doesn't just give us his words, he gives us his presence. And I'm embarrassed to say this, but I didn't even realize it was Pentecost Sunday. But the passage that I have in my notes is perfectly suited for Pentecost Sunday, because this is what Jesus, or not Jesus, but what God said in Ezekiel. This is what he prophesied, that there would be a day coming when he would sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. He said more. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. So this passage tells us two fundamental truths about the nature of obedience for those of us who are in Christ. This passage, there's a lot to that passage, by the way. But two things. First, we are already clean. Our acceptance before God is not based on our obedience. We're not performing for God and earning God's love or favor. Ephesians 2 tells us we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what makes us clean is not our behavior, it's the blood of Christ. And this is why Tim Keller says, religion says I obey, therefore I am accepted. Christianity says I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Our obedience rests on the secure foundation that we are already loved and accepted in Christ. But second, we are also empowered by the Spirit. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, keep my commands. But then he immediately says that he will ask the Father to send another advocate, the Spirit of Truth, who will be with them forever. So in other words, Jesus commands obedience, but he doesn't leave us alone, or he doesn't leave the disciples alone to accomplish that. He gives them his Spirit and empowers them to obey. So now our obedience is no longer insecure striving. We're not fighting to earn God's love. We're not one bad decision away from condemnation, because as Romans says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because of that, we're finally free. This is the implication of this for us. We're finally free to bring the truth of ourselves into the light, all of it. Our desires, our ambitions, our fears, our sinful habits, the broken places. We don't have to hide any of it from God. I think Christians should be the most honest people in the world, because honesty leads to freedom in our life. For us, confession is not about punishment. It's not a punitive exercise. It's about our healing. Our transformation is our healing. We come before God and we say, here I am, all of it. This is true of me. Make me new. And Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, says, I will. And the good news is that even if we're not willing, even if we don't want to bring the truth of ourselves to the light, if we want to hide parts of ourselves, or even if we're ignorant of truths about ourselves, He is the vine dresser. The Father is the vine dresser. And He knows us better than we know ourselves. As Tim Keller says, a lot of Tim Keller quotes, sorry. We are far more sinful and flawed than we know, but we are far more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could possibly imagine. So God's pruning work in our life is not about judgment or condemnation. It's the loving work of a Father who is shaping us, His children, into maturity. And the sooner that we surrender to that truth, that God is the one who prunes, and that He's the one that gets to determine the fruit that our lives bear, the sooner we're going to experience freedom. The freedom to stop controlling, to stop striving, and just let His life flow through us. We're branches. The way a branch only exists in connection to the vine. So we have to let that life flow through us. And the good news is this. Jesus says in this passage that this is all about joy. At the beginning of the section, I wanted you to see that God's pruning work was all about His love. That was the motivation behind the work that He's doing in our life. But to conclude, I want to set before you the joy that awaits us as we endure the pruning that God is doing in our life. This probably didn't happen. Maybe it did, I don't know. I can imagine Jesus with the disciples on this night, almost like shaking them and saying, like, remember the joy that you have experienced while you are with me. Don't forget what you have experienced with me. And that is just a foretaste. That's just the appetizer before the meal of what awaits you in Christ. And I think he would say, hold on to that joy, because that's going to carry you through everything that is about to come. It even tells us in Scripture that Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And so for us who are in Christ, that same joy is our inheritance. And so we need to cultivate an imagination for the joy that awaits us. I think we can experience joy now as we commune with God, as Christ is in us, as He does His work in us. We can experience real joy that honestly a lot of times transcends our circumstances. Because a lot of times God brings hard things into our life, but He can bring joy even in the midst of that. But there is a great joy that awaits us, and that is what we are working towards. Because the truth is that the joy that awaits us is far greater than any suffering or trials that we endure or will endure. It's greater than any ambition or desire or plan that we have for our life, as good as that may be. It's greater than any temptation that lures our desires and affections, that promises a type of cheap joy in our life. So, for us, our decision to abide in Christ, to remain in Him through faith, and surrender to the love of the pruning work of the Father in our life, ultimately that is a fight for our greatest source of enduring joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You love us. Thank You that You care for us, that You tend to us. Thank You that that is a sign, Lord, that we are Your children, and that you are at work in our life. And I pray that you would drive that truth deeply into our hearts, and that you'd give us a vision for the joy that awaits us in you. Because that joy is what carries us through all of the hard things that are coming in our life. And so I pray that your power, pray that your spirit would rest upon us. I thank you today on Pentecost that we know that you do send your spirit that enables us to live a life that we would not possibly be able to live apart from you. And so, Lord, do your work in us. We love you, and we thank you for this time in your name. Amen.